Well, since it is Father's Day, we're going to look at a text specifically for fathers here this morning, taking a break from our look through the book of 1 Corinthians as we park ourselves, and really we're going to look at Ephesians 6, verse number 4. I looked up the history of Father's Day. I was curious about that this week, and it seems like it's not a very old holiday. Mother's Day started first in the early 1900s, and then shortly after that, Father's Day was sought to be started. And at first time, the authorities thought no, because Mother's Day had become commercialized and it was just a chance for retailers to make lots of money off Mother's Day. They didn't want the same thing to happen to Father's Day, but finally they relented, and Father's Day became an official holiday, I guess you would call it, on the calendar just a few decades ago. And it seems that even though it's such a new holiday, relatively speaking, that Father's Day also, in the same sense, also seems to be a relic of an age gone by. Because in our day and age, the difference between a mother and a father is continuing to get blurred, such that to be a father and to be a mother no longer has the same connotations as it did a few decades ago. For instance, the biblical idea of a father and that which was accepted by our culture was the father was the one who would lead in the home. The father was the one who would provide for the home. The father was the one who would protect, lovingly do these things to lead and provide and protect in the home. But now that is seen as something that is a relic from a bygone age. And if you still hold to that, you hold to a terrible form of patriarchy. You're a chauvinist. You are just from the Middle Ages. What's wrong with you to subscribe to such teachings? Yet in God's design, it's exactly what God calls fathers to do, to be fathers. The Bible calls men to be men. If you're here as a father this morning, you're not called to be a mother. It's not. There's a difference between a father and mother. You're not called to be a mother. You're not just called to just be a parent. You're not just called to be a spouse or a partner. You're called to be a father, and that means something. It means to biblically and to lovingly lead and provide and protect your family. And as we just read, it also is calling a biblical father loves his wife as Christ does the church, whom Christ who gave himself for the church. The fathers and husbands are to love their wives in that manner. They're called to sanctify their wives, to present them holy and blameless. They're called to love their wives like their own flesh, to nourish their wives and to cherish them as they do their own body. That's what a biblical man, a husband, a father is called to do. And what we're going to focus on here this morning, there's so much we can talk about what it means to be a man from this text. But we're going to focus on Ephesians 6:4. Before we do, I just want to elaborate a bit further on what it means to be a father or a man in our society today. To be a man is to be bold and courageous. I think, we can get that even from aspects of our current culture. To be a man is to be bold and courageous, but biblically to be bold and courageous means to stand on the Word of God and to believe God's Word in an uncompromising fashion. It means to be the first to go to God's Word when we have a decision to make, the first to pray, the first to consult God when we have an important decision, the first to reconcile, the first to offer forgiveness, the first to be obedient, the one to lead by an example in the household, the first to be a servant and to put the needs of others before yourself. That's what it means to be a biblical man. That's hard to do. That's a biblical man. That's what it means to be a father. Now, we could talk about a variety of those things and to drill into those things here this morning, but as I mentioned, we're going to look at this one verse in Ephesians 6. I want to read it to you again. Ephesians 6, verse 4. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So what does it mean to provoke your children to anger? What does it mean to bring them up in the instruction, the discipline of the Lord? How do you do that practically? Okay, we're going to look at that this morning. Now, before we get into that, some of you might be thinking, okay, this message is just for fathers. It's not for me. I'm just going to tune out now. Okay, this message is for everyone. Even if you're not sitting here as a father, even if you don't have children at home, because obviously this is given in a context where there's children in the home to raise up. Okay, if you are a young man, for instance, you need to know and understand this text, because many of you one day will be a father. So you need to start implementing and learning what it takes to be a biblical father right now before you're in that situation where you have kids. Like, what do I do now? Okay, so this is for you, young men. Mothers with children, this is for you. Even though this text is written to fathers, wives are called to be helpers to their husband, to help them in their mission, to help them fulfill the commands of Scripture. So here, wives are going to play a very important part in raising their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Young women, likewise, you one day will most likely be mothers as well. You need to know how to be a biblical mother. Not only that, you know what you need to look for in a biblical man, someone who's going to be able to raise your children, someone who's going to have their feet planted on the Word of God. So young women, this is also for you. We have some ladies in our congregation who have unsaved husbands. So how is this message relevant to them? Because no doubt it might be painful to think about these instructions given to their fathers when their husbands are not even Christians, they're not believers. Well, this reminds us to pray for those husbands, those fathers in our congregation who do not know the Lord, to pray for them that they might be saved, and to pray that those women in these kinds of situations would be able to offer spiritual input and discipline and instruction into their children, and that their husbands would be supportive rather than antagonistic. And then, if you're here today, and if you are a father and mother, perhaps with grown children, or you're a senior now and done in that phase of life, it doesn't mean that, well, this message is not for you, because you know people. You have people in this congregation, you have people in your family and friends who have children, and so you are called so often to be a counselor, a guide, someone who knows the Word of God and can help them and guide them. And so you need to understand what this text says this morning. So with that, let's read this text again as we all look at it together. Ephesians 6:4, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Okay, the first part of this command we're going to look at is the first one. Do not provoke your children to anger. Okay, what does that mean? Do not provoke your children to anger. It's really one word in the Greek. And it basically means, don't make them angry. Okay? Don't make your children angry. Don't make them bitter. Don't make them resentful. Don't irritate them. Okay? Now, what does that look like? What does that mean? Does it mean that, you know, if you have a young child and they're crying, they're very angry because they don't have a certain toy that you as a dad need to give them, everything they want, to keep them from crying because I can't make that child angry. I got to give them everything they want. Or is it when you have a teen daughter who wants to dress a certain way and you as a father, you want to say no, but at the same time you know they're going to be angry, you know they're going to resent you, and so you don't say anything because you don't want to provoke them to anger. Okay, we know that's not what that means. So what's the context here? That's so important to understand when it says do not provoke them to anger. What's the context? Well, Ephesians 6:1, what is he getting at here? Children, he says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And then verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So the context here is children being obedient and submissive to their parents, and parents giving their children instruction and discipline and correction and training. So in that context of giving a child training and instructions and rules, you are not to provoke them to anger. Okay, so in that act of providing discipline, do not provoke your children to anger. So this is a warning for fathers against, you know, goading their children into a state of resentment, resenting them, resenting rules, resenting unreasonable demands. Okay, so our correction, our discipline, our instruction must be biblical. It must not only deal with issues of behavior, but it must deal with the issues of the heart. It must have the proper motivation. Otherwise, our children will resent us. They'll be angry. They'll be bitter against us and against the Lord. Colossians 3:21 says this, "Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." Okay, so how do we do that? How are some ways that we as parents, as fathers in particular, can provoke our children to anger, to mete out discipline and instruction in an ungodly way, a sinful manner that will provoke them to anger? There's 5 ways that I've thought of that we can do this. Okay, these are not good things that we should be doing. We should repent if we're falling in these categories. The first one, We could have rigid rules. Okay, what I mean by that is that fathers and parents can demand certain kinds of what we call legalistic or rigid rules, rigid behavior that must be followed by children. And it's I don't care if you like this or not. I don't care if your heart is in it or not. You need to do this. That's just what you need to do. And so we can impose these rigid rules and be very strict at making sure that they're observed. And if we do such a rigorous rule system that does not care for the issues of the heart, we're going to provoke our children to resent those rules and resent us from demanding observance to them. Okay? We need to shepherd our children such that they understand why rules exist. Why did God give us a law? Why does God give us rules? Why does He say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? Why are the commandments good? How does that help us in our life? How does that help us in our decisions? How does it become well with us? How is this promise in Ephesians 6:3, when it says, "This is, children, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, may live long on the earth"? How does that come to bear in God's world? How are these good for us and not a burden? This is so important as we communicate rules and commands to our children to address issues of the heart. Second way we might provoke them to anger. I call it selfish showcase. Okay, it's a tongue twister. Selfish showcase. And what I mean by that, as parents and as fathers, sometimes we can care more about ourselves and how our children reflect us than we care about their heart and their obedience to the Lord. And so we want them to act a certain way because if they don't, if they misbehave, it's going to make me look bad. Or I want to look good, and so kids, you really need to do this. I don't care if your heart says, I don't care what you need to do this. Otherwise, I need to look good. I need to have people appreciate and recognize me as a good parent. And so really our parenting becomes so selfish. We don't care about their hearts anymore. We don't care about their obedience for the Lord. We care about our looks before others. And our children will resent us for that. They're going to hate it because they're going to see that. We must remember that our children, while they have been given to us, are really God's children. They're a heritage from the Lord. We're to raise them up for the Lord. They are His children. They're to be a reflection of who He is, not a reflection about us. So we get our approval and worth from them and their obedience, but rather they should be living lives to please God. The second way we might provoke them to anger. Third sinful way might provoke them for anger. It's what I call power play. As fathers, we might use our power and our authority. Being the head of the household, you need to listen to me. And so we as fathers can abuse our power and our authority in our children while they are smaller especially. They'll toe the line because you're bigger. You can yell louder. You're more smart with the cutting remarks. And yet, when they grow up, what kind of child are they going to be? Because soon, one day, they might be bigger than you. They might be better at their cutting remarks and biting back remarks. And they might be able to mince words with you in an argument rather than you flexing your power and authority. The scriptures tell us so clearly that anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Anger as a demonstration of your power and authority will never produce righteousness. It will always produce anger. And this verse says, do not provoke your children to anger, but as you are angry with your children in a display of power or authority, they will be angry. So this verse prohibits sinful anger against your children. The fourth way we might sinfully provoke our children to anger, it's what I call erratic expectations. Erratic expectations. That is, we lack so much consistency as a father and as a parent. That one day a rule is this, and the next day the rule is that. And perhaps one day this rule gets severe discipline, and another day they break the same rule, and we're busy with something else, and so we just ignore it. And so this kind of erratic behavior on our part is going to cause our children to be resentful, to be irritated, to be angry, because they can't understand, is dad going to be angry this time? Is he not? Is this okay? They never know. And so we can be erratic and sin against our children. The fifth way is the good old double standard. The double standard. We as fathers and as parents can have a double standard. That is, the obedience that we demand of our children is greater than the obedience that we demand from ourselves. We want them to do this and do that and do that, but then they see us not doing that ourselves. And that's going to cause them to resent you, to resent the things you're asking them to do, to be irritated, to be angry. You know, we can demand our children to be kind, and we can demand that while we're yelling at them. We can demand them to forgive, and then we never show them forgiveness. We never show them mercy. We never show them how we are sinners ourselves. And so we have this double standard. They must be perfect, and then we are so sinful before them. And that's just going to breed resentment. We need to admit our mistakes to our children. We need to be the first to follow the commands of Scripture. We need to lead by example, not just by our words. Otherwise, we're going to provoke our children to anger. Okay, so there are many other ways that we can do it, but these are five ways, and perhaps you can think of others. But we must not, as we discipline and instruct our children in the Lord, provoke them to anger. This is a command of God for us as fathers. Matthew Henry says this. He says, "Be not impatient with them. Use no unreasonable severities, and lay no rigid injunctions upon them. When you caution them, when you counsel them, when you reprove them, do it in such a manner as to not provoke them to wrath. In all such cases, deal prudently and wisely with them, endeavoring to convince their judgments and to work upon their reason." Okay, that's the goal in not provoking our children to anger. Okay, that's the first part of the verse. Second part of the verse gives us the positive. Okay, the negative, don't do this, but positively bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay, so what does that mean? What does it mean to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Well, that first word, bring up, okay, is a word that's used twice in Scripture, and the first time it's used is actually in Ephesians 5:29. So if you look back at Ephesians 5:29, it says this, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes." That's the same word that's translated bring up in Ephesians 6:4. "But nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." So to bring up your child is to nourish them into obedience and loving devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. To nourish them, not just provide them with a set of rules. Not just to throw food on the table, but to nourish them body and soul to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to be obedient to Him and to His law, to His commandments and to the gospel. That's what it means to bring up your children, to provide for them in this way. And then he says to nourish them or bring them up in discipline and instruction. Okay, there's two terms that he uses there, discipline and instruction. And both these terms are very similar. Discipline and instruction. The first word, discipline, it refers to it. Both discipline and instruction, don't just think narrowly. This is talking here about just behavior. Okay, he's not just talking about behavior. He's not just talking about, you know, Sunday school lessons, kind of spirituality. Just give them a little bit of Jesus here. That's what you're called to do as fathers. Rather, discipline and instruction together form what in that time period would have understood clearly by the readers as talking about education. Give them an education in the Lord. Give them a Christ-centered education. In fact, that first word, discipline, you've probably heard the term pedagogy or pedagogy in terms of the philosophy of education, how teachers teach. You know, especially in an academic setting. Well, that word pedagogy comes from the same Greek word that's translated here, discipline. It's the same word. It's talking about education. It's talking about instruction, academics, learning in the Lord. Okay, so don't just think behavior. Don't just think, you know, a few little Bible studies. This is talking about a Christ-centered education for your children in the Lord. Okay, so discipline and instruction here are not meant to be exhaustive. There are other terms that we can throw in here: discipline, instruction, teaching, reproof, correction, admonition, example. All of these things go together in what it means to bring up or nurture a child in the Lord. Okay, he's talking about a Christ-centered education. So it's going to involve, of course, reproving bad behavior. Discipline does involve restraining bad behavior. Punishment, discipline, it involves taking away privileges. It might involve spanking. These are the things that are involved in a negative sense, stopping bad behavior. But it doesn't just end there. Discipline is not just spanking, not just taking away privileges. But rather, it must include instruction. It must include positive. It must shepherd the heart in terms of when you're in this situation, that was bad, but what you must do is this. Give an example. Show them the way they must obey. Show them the expectation. Help them to understand the sinfulness in their own heart. Think of yourself as a parent. Think of yourself as an adult trying to understand your own actions and your sinful desires. That is such a challenge to do. Now imagine a child who's immature trying to understand the sinful impulses that they're acting upon. You as a parent need to help them to understand the sinful desires, the things that they're craving, things that they're wanting, to help them, to lead them, to shepherd them. It's not just a spank and you're done. Not just, I'm going to take that away because you did something that was wrong. We need to show them why their hearts are leading them to this behavior and teach them and instruct them in a Christ-like example. So, this is not just talking about behavior modification. It's not just talking about ethical instructions, not just spiritual disciplines, but rather think, educate them in the Lord. It's more full-orbed than those things. Proverbs 1:7 says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's what we're seeking to help our children to understand, the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of knowledge. That's the beginning of wisdom, a true faith, a true understanding of who God is and us in a right relationship with Him. Now, we're going to talk about some practical suggestions on how to do this. But before we talk about those practical suggestions, I must make this next section, this next portion of the sermon, extremely clear. If our education in the Lord, if our discipline and instruction of the Lord lacks the gospel, then we're doing our children a great disservice. This verse in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, is written in chapter 6. Okay, we can't forget that. This is chapter 6. This is the end of the book. We can't forget that he's already been discussing in the first 5 chapters other things. And in fact, the whole first 3 chapters of Ephesians are all about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and how his work on the cross, the Father's plan, the Son's sacrifice, and the Holy Spirit's work to seal that promise has created the church as holy and blameless people for God's namesake. And he's done that to both Jews and Gentiles. And after he explains that for 3 chapters, then and only then in chapter 4 does he say, therefore. And here are some rules. Some rules for how you'd operate in the church. Rules for how you operate together as husband and wives. Rules for how you operate as mothers and as fathers. Only then, after laying that foundation of the gospel. Now the Ephesians knew the gospel. You might be saying here today, I know the gospel. The Ephesians knew the gospel, yet he spent half his letter explicating, expounding the gospel for them so they would not misunderstand these commands. These commands can only be seen in light of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we as parents or as churches assume the gospel, it will be lost in the next generation. We see it so often in history. We see one generation on fire for the Lord. They understand the gospel. They're going forth. They're making disciples. Everything is so gospel-focused, gospel-saturated, Christ-centered. And then we see a generation assume the gospel. I know that. Now I want to go to a deeper life. Now I want to go move on to greater things. Now I want to do other things for the Lord. We have other social problems. We have other things we need to deal with. And yes, we know the gospel. We have it there. We understand that. Everyone knows the gospel. And then what happens? The gospel's lost. It's forgotten. It begins to be doubted. And as we doubt truth in one generation, the next generation is going to deny it. So we must realize we can never assume the gospel. It must be so explicit in our churches, and it must be so explicit in our homes. By our very nature, not just our children, but we as well, we are defaulted in our sinful nature. We're defaulted to works righteousness. And what I mean by that is we are defaulted to the idea that I need to do something in order to receive God's favor. I need to be a good person for God to reward me with heaven. That's how we're defaulted. Look at every single religion in this world that is ignorant because they are not going by the scriptures that God has given to us. Every single one of them, you need to do something and then God will reward you. Every single one of them. Christianity is the only thing that completely reverses that and says God has done something for you, He's saved you, and now do something. Not because you're going to receive it, because you already have it. You've been accepted by Him. He has loved you. He has adopted you. So now we do out of love and out of thankfulness. And if you get that backwards, if you get the do, and then God will accept you, well, you're doing is not out of love. You're doing is out of fear. You're doing is out of guilt. You're doing is out of, if I do this, I get a reward. It's all about me, not about God. It's the gospel that deals with our motivation such that we do because He has loved us first. And so we love Him. And we demonstrate the love for Him by keeping His commandments and by doing what Ephesians 6:4 says. So we must never forget the gospel because we're hardwired to works righteousness. And you might think, yeah, I've told the kids the gospel. They know it's by Jesus and Jesus alone. They know it's through Christ's death on the cross that our sins have been forgiven. We can never assume that. Because when you say that, you're assuming that the gospel is clear and understood. You're doing the very thing that you just nodded saying we can't do. All right, we can't assume the gospel. We must always be explicit about the gospel. Our kids love to play church. They go downstairs and they set up their little chairs and they get books of various... You usually try to find the biggest books to be the Bible and hymn books, and they'll get up there and one will bring a chair up for a pulpit, and they'll sing Glory Patri, of course, to begin their service, and then they'll begin to preach. And as I'm in the other room, and as I hear them about to preach, that's when my ears perk up to see the kind of messages that they're preaching. Now, usually it's a message of condemnation, lots of sin, and that's to be expected. But at the same time, and they are getting better, but yet so often the messages are heavy. Works righteousness. Do. That's it. Do it. Okay? You need to do these things. And then God's going to be pleased with you. Okay? And our children are so good at learning the language. Jesus Christ died for our sin. We're forgiven because of Jesus Christ's death. But what does that mean? What does that mean? What do those words mean? And as we probe beneath this, the veneer of those words, we realize they're still clinging to works righteousness. Okay, and we can do the same thing ourselves. We might be clinging to works righteousness. The very first thing, before we get into any kind of practicality here about Ephesians 6:4 and how we bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, we must be so clear on the gospel. We must be so clear that we are justified, that we are seen as righteous before God by faith alone, by Christ alone, by God's grace alone. We must be so clear on that. We must hold to it so firmly ourselves that we cannot be wavered from that gospel truth. We must understand that the only reason that we are saved, the only reason we could stand before God, is because Jesus Christ has died in my place. That's the only reason. There's no other reason. Except that Jesus Christ has died for me. He's been the good shepherd. He laid down His life, and now I'm forgiven, and He's given me new life. He's given me His Spirit, and I understand the Word. I understand it's from Him because He has opened my eyes. We must be so clear about the gospel, justification by faith alone. We must cling to it. We must always be communicating that to our children. lest we or they slip into a damning works righteousness. The consequence of the works righteousness is damning. It's a doctrine that if you cling to will end you up in hell. Justification by faith alone is the only way that one can be saved. And so we must cling to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can never forget that point. Now, understanding the gospel, clinging to the gospel, now we can pursue the holiness of God that He wants for us, not because we're going to be saved by it, because we love Him, because He's saved us, because He's given us new heart, He's given us new desires. And so we pursue holiness, and we encourage our kids to do the same. Now, well, I want to go through some practical ways that we as fathers can bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, this is not meant to be exhaustive, but there are 10 ways here that we can do this practically to our children, trying to be as practical as possible. The very first thing I want to mention here is that, fathers, this command is for you. Okay? You want your name in the Bible? It's right there, Ephesians 6:4. Fathers. Fathers, this is for you. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is your command. This is God speaking to you as a father. Okay, you're hearing the voice of God. You're reading it. This is a command for you, fathers. This is not the job of the church to raise your children up and to raise them up and instruct them and to teach them and disciple them in the Lord. That's not the role of the church. Now, the church is there to help you. Of course the church is there to help you. The church is going to do everything they can to help fathers fulfill this command. But fathers, this is your responsibility. It's your responsibility. It's not the responsibility of the government. It's not the government's job to give your children education in the Lord, and you can ask them and tell them, I want you to give them a Christian education. Well, that's not their job. I've spoken on this before, but I thought I'd mention it just quickly. Okay? Trying to find fitting words for our current state of the education system is difficult. You know? Things like synagogue of Satan come to mind. Okay? Our education system is anti-Christian. Okay? It is not just non-Christian. It is against the Christian faith. Our government has recently announced they're rewriting all of their curriculum in their schools. Okay? We saw this coming. They're rewriting all their curriculum in their schools, and it's coming out in 2018, and then it's going to come in 2019, and they're unrolling it, starting with the younger grades first. And their curriculum is going to have comprehensive teaching from all the grades about climate change, about homosexuality, about issues of transgenderism. All these kinds of things are going to be in the curriculum in our schools. Okay? And they're already there, but now they're going to be officially there and taught and hammered home in every single grade. And these things are against a Christian worldview. They're spirit of the Antichrist. And so it's not the school's job to raise our children in the Lord. Fathers, this is your responsibility. Think about it. I've said this before. You know, we're not losing our children to Roman Catholicism or to Islam or to Mormonism. We're losing them to secularism, the message that is propounded loud and clear from our schools. And we think about it. You know, our secular culture does not have a church. They don't have a mosque. Their institution of education is not a church, not a mosque, not a synagogue, it's the schools. That's how their doctrines and their theology and their religion, their beliefs about origins and what we should do and ethics, those are questions of religion. And those are taught in the schools. That's a religious institution that is against God and is against Christ. Fathers, it's your Christian duty to give your children a Christian education. Okay, thankfully there are still some options out there. Whether that's homeschooling, whether it's Christian schools, there are options out there for fathers to not be involved every day in education. You have the responsibility to do it, to see that it's done. But you have many options. And then we as a church are here to help. There are many fathers, many parents, families here who can come alongside and help these areas you're not alone, so that we can give our children and follow this verse and give them a Christian education in the Lord. Next, the next practical way we can help and bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is by talking to our children. Okay, that seems obvious. Talking to our children, asking them questions, listening. Okay, this is so important because as parents, as fathers, we get so busy and our children begin to speak about us and it's, please get away, I'm busy right now, later, and then later you're always busy again. We need to talk to our children. We need to ask them good questions. I mentioned before, we talk about spiritual issues. Now, generally, spiritual issues come up in the most inopportune times. We're very busy, or perhaps it's late at night, we're so tired, now our kids want to bring up this. And it's like, what, can't you just talk about this when I'm free? No, use that opportunity, use that time to have those conversations. And ask questions and listen. And ask questions that go beyond just the words that we so often hear in our churches and Christian circles, to understand where they're coming from and speak with them. Next way we as fathers can practically raise our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is to make them part of the church. Okay? Make our children part of the church. One of the biggest deficiencies that I see in Christian education in general is a lack of emphasis about the church, teaching of what the church is. The church is the body of Christ, bride of Christ. The church is the one institution that Christ promised that he will build. The one institution that he promised the gates of hell will not be able to stand against. The one institution that is going to be eternal is the church. You can't be a Christian apart from the church, yet so much of our Christian education is separated from the church. We have so many other groups and clubs that can take priority, leaving the church further weakened. And in the 1900s, there's a rise of a variety of parachurch ministries. And this is a little bit of an aside, but a parachurch ministry is a ministry that's kind of outside of the local church. It's meant to minister to Christians in general or multiple churches. And so these parachurch ministries have arose over the past with great intentions because individuals have seen weaknesses in the church. Okay, the church is not discipling. And so we have the navigators as a parachurch ministry rise up to do discipleship because the church is failing in discipleship. We have churches that are not, they're not mission-minded. They're not doing evangelism. And so we see a parachurch ministry rise up to do mission work and do evangelism. Good intentions, but yet what does it do to the church? It further weakens the church. Because rather than helping the church disciple, rather than helping the church evangelize or do missions, they start these other organizations which now take resources and funds and people from the church to keep them going, and the church is further weakened. Now the church is even worse at discipleship than it was before. Now it's even worse at evangelism or missions. And so these parachurch ministries can, in fact, weaken even further the church that they saw was already weakened. And we can do the same thing with our children. In the 1900s, we also have the boom of the Sunday school movement, the inauguration, the boom of the youth group movement. And so what do? We take our children out of our churches. We see a deficiency in our church, and so we take our children out, we put them in separate programs and separate activities. And it's like church, it's like a church light. It's a more worldly version. With more pleasures from the world that's going to keep our kids entertained and keep them engaged. It's wrong-headed. It leaves the church weakened. And it does not raise up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So what thing we must do as fathers is to make our children a part of the church. You and your family must be part of the church. Now, when we say that, I realize that's hard to do. Especially with young children. I'm all too aware it's hard to make your children a part of the church when you have many young children. But Jesus says the way is hard. Okay? The way is narrow. He didn't tell you it's going to be easy to be a Christian. Okay? It's hard to do. It doesn't mean we don't do it. It's the right thing to do. We obey the Lord and we follow Him and we'll find that it's so worth it. To be part of the church and to have the church part of your life is so very worth it. And as Tom mentioned at the beginning, there's a handout in the bulletin that talks about how we can better include our children in the worship service. And so this further explains practically this point that I don't have time to get into here this morning. Okay? But make them a part of the church that's involved in disciplining and instructing them. Fifth thing I have here for fathers. Be clear on cultural issues. Practically, how do we raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? We must be clear on cultural issues. Okay, issues like abortion, evolution, gay marriage, transgenderism, all of these things, we must, in our churches and in our homes, be clear about teaching our kids biblically on these issues. If we're afraid of touching them, you can be clear, no matter how sheltered your children are, they are getting the world's message loud and clear. They are. They're getting it. And so if we do not teach on these important cultural issues, they will believe what they're hearing from the world. And as I mentioned, we're not losing our children to Islam, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism. We're losing them to secularism. We're losing them to see that abortion's all right. It's just a choice of the woman. We're losing them to see, well, evolution, that's true. God creating the world, that's ridiculous. No one believes that. No one with an ounce and a shred of gray matter in their head would ever believe that. That's what the world would have you say. Gay marriage, issues of gender. Why can't people just live the way they want to live? That's the message of the world. Because that message says God's law is irrelevant. God is irrelevant. God doesn't exist. So live the way you want. What does it matter? That's the message of our world, and that's going to get beat into our children's heads loud and clear. We must be clear on these cultural issues. Teach them, not just for tradition's sake, okay? We're not just talking about traditional marriage and traditional science. No, this is biblical. What does the Bible say? All traditions must be challenged by what the Word of God says. That's the fifth thing. Sixth way we can bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is through family worship. Family worship. What does it mean to have family worship? Well, what do we do here on a Sunday morning? We pray. We sing. We read the Scriptures. We hear them expounded. You can do the same thing in your home. In fact, you should. We should be teaching our children. We should be singing with them, praying with them, reading the Scriptures to them. And then this allows us to have further conversations and have opportunity to speak with them and have questions. Related to this, number seven, theological training. Another deficiency, even if you homeschool your children with a good Christian curriculum, there can be deficiencies in terms of theology, in terms of doctrine. You know, we can teach our children a lot of Bible, but yet be weak on doctrine. You know, what I mean by how can we... A lot of Bible, but weak on doctrine. Well, you can know a lot of Bible verses. You can know what the Bible says on this certain part of this certain part of the New Testament, and these letters to Paul and the narrative. We know the story of Daniel and the Exodus. We know the history of Israel. We know the Bible in that sense, but we could be lacking theology in terms of what does the Bible say about baptism? Why do we believe in believers' baptism? What does the Bible say about baptism? What's the relation between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant theologically? Not just the storyline, but what's the theology behind those covenants? What's the theology of the end times? What's the theology of Christ's death on the cross? What happened there? What was that transaction between us and Him and the Father and the Son? Okay, what about angels? What does the Bible say about angels? When you ask those kind of questions, you're asking questions of theology, asking questions of doctrine. A good way to teach children theology and doctrine is through catechism. Okay, theological training through catechism. This was practiced by the church for hundreds of years. And it seems to be a practice that many have lost. I don't practice any longer. But catechism is not just a Roman Catholic thing. It just simply means to teach. That's where the word comes from. And it's teaching our children a series of questions and answers. And so we have, I have an example here as a handout. This is catechism done by Charles Spurgeon that we use in our home. And it's got 145 questions. It's been made for children. And you ask a question, the kids memorize the answer. You ask another question, the kids memorize the answer. When you finish this thing, your kids are like walking. They know theology, okay? They know doctrine. And there's verses and things, and you can further explore these truths with them. But they'll understand truths like justification, regeneration, and baptism, and the gospel, and they'll be able to give a solid theological answer that's been hidden in their mind, and you pray that God will work it in their heart as well. So there's another resource for you, catechism. Number 8, another practical way we as fathers can help bring up our children, discipline, instruction of the Lord, is to give them a heart for reading. Okay, this is practical, and maybe agree with this one or not, but giving our children a heart for reading is so practical for a Christian. Now, why do I say that? Partly because of personal experience. I have received the greatest benefit as a Christian in my walk with the Lord, in my sanctification, because of reading. I had never read a lick before I became a Christian. And as soon as I became a Christian, I just started to read and read and read, such that your reading speed improves, your comprehension improves, and you love reading. And there's so much for Christians out there to read. So much good works. Not just the contemporary, not just the articles, not just the sound bites of Facebook posts. I'm talking about works of theology that have stood the test of time that we can read today. And we can glean by a lifetime of labor by men who knew God and the Holy Spirit was working through them. So why start from scratch? And we're not just reading books like this, novels or other things, fantasies. We're reading books that are going to help us understand the Word of God. These books don't stand over the Word of God, but they're going to help us to shine light on what the Bible teaches. So give your kids a heart for reading. Give them a heart for reading the Scriptures and books about the Scriptures. Number 9. Another way we can bring up our children as fathers is to be an example. To be an example. We just read in this passage, starting in verse 25, how fathers are called to love their wives like Christ loved the church. And I think one of the greatest things that a father can do to bring up their children, the discipline and instruction of the Lord, is to love their wife in that way. To love their wife like Christ loved the church. What a powerful testimony to their children. What a powerful to see dad love, to see dad serve, to see dad put the needs of his wife and the family before himself, to see dad so tired, but yet dad still pouring himself out. Dad's not sitting there saying, I need input, guys, and I gotta come home from work, I'm just gonna crash, and mom, you need to get me this, and kids, you need to do this for me, because dad's spent. No, you want dad to come home and to serve his family, because he's not getting his recharge from his wife or from his children. Rather, he's getting his spiritual recharge from Christ and from his love of him and from the love of the Word. And so he is ready to serve his family because he stands firm on the Word of God and because the Spirit strengthens him to serve his family no matter what. And that's manhood, that's fatherhood, and that's being an example. And your children will see that. That's one of the greatest things that you can leave for your children, is to be a man of God, to love your wife, to sacrifice yourself for her and for your family. Number 10, lastly, a practical way we can shepherd our children is to choke off the world. To choke off the world. And I don't just mean keep the world out, but rather choke off the world and replace it with something greater. That's the key. The goal as a parent is not just to shelter your children. They're going to grow up to resent you because mom and dad, they just kept me from having fun. They just kept me back, and I want to do that. And all my friends were doing, everyone else was doing, they're having a great time, and I'm not allowed. Oh, I hate mom and dad. They'll resent you for that because you've tried to keep the world out. You must choke off the world. We must keep the world out. But we must give them a vision for something that is so much greater than what the world has to offer. Let their heroes not be Superman or Spider-Man or whatever the latest Marvel comic is going to show you, whatever movie is going to come out. Let those not be their heroes. Let their heroes be the men of faith, the stalwarts of Scripture, those who have stood up against liberalism, like Gresham Machen or B.B. Warfield, or those who gave their lives in the mission field, like Jim Elliot, or gave their lives to the Word of God, like William Tyndale. Let Athanasius and Augustine be their heroes. Let them be the people they look up to, because that's going to give them so much of a passion for God. They're so much greater than Superman, so much greater than Spider-Man. So give them, choke off the world, yes, but give them something greater than what the world has to offer. don't delight them. Don't feed them with athletes and musicians and actors and actresses that are the world's idols. But give them Christian history and Christian biography. Give them the Word of God. Give them the promises of God. Give them the joy of what it means to be a true Christian. Give them the joy of what it means to live a life where you're fighting sin and where you're living for God and you're pursuing Him, when you're sharing the gospel. Give them that kind of joy. So much greater joy than sitting at home and twiddling your thumbs on a video game. Conquer some pixels. I got them. I made it to the next level. Soon I'm going to win. I'd rather go out there and conquer the world for Christ, to proclaim the gospel of Christ, such that when someone believes that gospel with the power of the Spirit, they are saved for all eternity. And I'm going to sing songs of praises with them forever and ever. What a great conquest that is, compared to a little twiddly on your thumbs. Live for Christ. It's so much greater than living for the things of this world. So be careful with sports and video games and television and movies and music and shopping. You're bringing the world's values right into your home. You're the gatekeeper. You can keep that out, but you must replace it with something that is greater, or else they're going to resent you. Now, this task here that we have in Ephesians 6:4 is a great task. It's big for fathers. Not provoke your children, but to raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's a big task. And time is short. Because you can talk to fathers here who've had children grow up in their home, and you ask them, you know, how'd that go? And it went by so fast. They're here one day, they're small, and all of a sudden, boom, they're gone. Time is short. We must follow this command. So let us, for the sake of Christ, for the love of the gospel, for a commitment to truth, for obedience to the commands of God, for knowing that He gives us what we need and what is good for us, let's follow this command with our whole hearts. Let us as fathers serve the Lord and teach our children. Let us as a church help and pray for and encourage our fathers. Let us wives help your husbands to do this. Let's follow the Lord as biblical men and as biblical fathers. Let's pray. God, I do thank You for Your word here this morning. And God, this is a short verse, clear to understand, and yet very difficult to obey. So God, I pray that You would help us as fathers, help me, help the fathers here to follow this command, to take on this responsibility with humility, through Your strength, with fear and trembling, and yet with confidence that You will provide the very things that You've asked of us. And may we labor when we're tired. May we labor when we're weakened. May we continue to fight the battle of sin as we're tempted to shut off and indulge ourselves. May we, for the sake of Christ, put others first. May we be fathers who lead. May we be fathers who provide and protect. May we be fathers who train up our children, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And God, we do pray for our children as well. We pray that our children would grow up to know You, that they would not follow us in our imperfections and our sinfulness, but rather learn from our foibles and mistakes and our hard-heartedness, and that You would work on their hearts so they would grow up to be better fathers and better mothers than we could ever be. God, we love You so much. We love Your word that You've given us. We love the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We love the fact that our sins can be dealt with and forgiven. We do pray that this would give us strength to persevere, to follow this command, that we would live lives pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.